The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 7. We have been in the midst of our study of Romans, and we find ourselves in the seventh chapter still, learning about sanctification, learning about how God wants us to be holy, learning about how God wants to grow us, sanctify us, make us more like Christ, purge sin from our lives, and make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And we're learning in these chapters, Romans 6 through 8, that we are free from sin, and we are free from the law, and we are now in a new relationship with Jesus Christ, which makes all the difference and needs to manifest itself in us presenting ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness. And so God is continuing to drive home the fact in these chapters that we are holy people in position, and we need to be holy people in our practice. Really what Paul is doing in these chapters is he's motivating us to gratefulness. He's motivating us by thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done in saving you and me. And he's forcing us just to see how monumental our salvation really is. And he's looking at it from all different kind of perspectives and angles and dimensions. And what we're seeing is that salvation truly is a multidimensional reality. There are so many nuances, so many different factors, so many different perspectives by which we can look at our glorious salvation that Paul is just continuing to turn in our hands this diamond with all of its facets that help us see the glory of God in salvation. And he's doing that to motivate us. He's doing that to drive us to gratitude and thankfulness so that we understand that there truly has been a complete break with sin. It's not just something that dominates you and controls you and lords over you anymore. There has been a complete and total break with sin, and he wants us to be convinced of this fact because he wants us to know that we don't have to sin anymore. Some of you are here this morning and you've had a rough week. And if you were honest and you shared with the person sitting next to you this morning, you might be ashamed maybe of some of the things that went through your mind this week, or maybe some of the things you did this week, or some of the sins that you fell back into this week, and you're here wondering, am I ever going to get victory over that? Can I ever live in such a way that these dominating sins do not control me anymore? And you need to know the good news is yes. If you're not in Christ, there's hope for you to come to Christ and be removed from that domination of sin. And if you're in Christ, you have all the resources that you need to have victory over this sin in your life. You've got incredible resources. And Paul is wanting us to understand that. He wants us to see just how remarkable our salvation is, and he wants us to understand these realities because he knows something. Listen, he knows that the further away we get from these truths, our view of sin diminishes. And the more we forget about what sin is, the less thankful we become. And the less thankful we become, the less holy our pursuits become. And the less holy our pursuits become, the more we fall back into sin. And so he continues to hammer away at our understanding of what God has truly done for us in salvation so we don't forget where we've come from and so that we don't forget what God has done in us and through us. He wants us to stay close to these truths. He wants us to stay near these truths of great work of Christ in us and saving us, and now the work that he's doing in sanctifying us. And so as we come to chapter 7, he is reminding us of the fact that we have been freed from sin, and we have been freed from the law, that once horrible yoke of the law which controlled us and exercised dominion over us and condemned us. We're not under that bondage anymore. We're free from that. We've been liberated from that. We're not under the damning influence of the law anymore. We're not in bondage to it anymore. We have the power to say no to sin because of our freedom from that law. It's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 that we began looking at last week. Let me read those verses again, and then let's look at them together this morning. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of Romans 7. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?
For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You remember back in chapter 6, if you turn back there to verse 14, Paul said in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And Paul understands that there will be many, particularly Jews, who hear that and say, "What do you mean you're not under law? We love the law." And so he comes back to that topic here in chapter 7 and begins to deal with this issue, and he wants us to understand we are free from the law. And he's going to prove that for us through first a principle in verse 1, then an analogy in verses 2 and 3, and then the implications of those in verses 4 through 6. So let me just quickly review for you what we saw last week. We began by looking at 3 points last week. The first one was the legal principle. This is just a quick review. Number one is the legal principle. It's found in verse 1. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" This is very simple. This is not hard to understand. The law applies to you only when you're alive. That's what it means. If you're alive, then the law has jurisdiction or authority over you. So the law has power over those who are alive. When you die, the law has no power over you anymore. You're free from the law. Death has exonerated you. Death has invalidated the law. Death severs you from the bondage of the law. You're not under its authority. You're not under its power anymore. Listen, you don't have to pay taxes after you're dead. Right? That's a pretty good deal. Well, not being dead, but the taxes part. Unless you're a Christian, I've gone off topic. There's a principle here. And the principle is the law only applies to you while you're living. Once you die, you're not under the law anymore. Number two, what we saw last week was the insightful picture. And Paul wants us to understand by way of illustration that this is the reality. And he uses an illustration from marriage to make it very clear that this is the case. So verse 2, he says, "For the woman," or the married woman, "is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Again, this is very easy to understand. If you are married, you are bound to your marriage vows because of the oath that you took on the day you were married. You're bound by that. It's a binding obligation. There's a permanence to this. There's a solemn bond that goes into the marriage vow. And so when you stand at the before the pastor and you say, "I do," you've entered into an oath that is binding upon you. And verse 2 says that if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. And so Paul's very clear here that there is a case in which a woman or a man who's married to a woman is released from the obligations of that marriage. It's when the spouse dies. Now, there are occasions for divorce. That's beyond the scope of this passage. Paul deals with that in other places. But he wants us to understand here that you're released from your marriage bond when your spouse dies. And there's some implications of that. Verse 3, "So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So a married woman or a married man who pursues a relationship outside their marriage brings scandal upon their marriage. It's treacherous. It's treasonous. And there's a stigma of adultery that's attached to any person in marriage who seeks a relationship outside of their marriage. But if your spouse dies, you're free. Let's look at the end of verse 3. "But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Very simple. If your spouse dies, you're free from that bond, you're free from that obligation, and not only are you allowed to go get married again, if the Lord wills, you're encouraged to in the Lord. And so this is the picture that Paul helps us understand, that death invalidates the law. He's given us a principle in verse 1. He gives us a picture here in verses 2 and 3. Now look at verse 4. Number 3, this is the third principle we looked at last week, is the analogous proposition. The analogous proposition. He begins to draw some implications from this reality in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." This is so wonderful. He begins to draw some implications. Therefore, in light of the principle I've told you, and in light of the picture I've just given you, there are some similar realities in your life as a Christian. What are they? You are also made to die to the law. Just like a death occurs in the original marriage relationship that frees the spouse to remarry, so too for a Christian, you have died to the law. The law doesn't die, but you've died to the law through the body of Christ, which means you've been identified with Christ. You've been put into a relationship with Christ. You're in union with Christ. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. There's an incredible union that occurs when you become a Christian. And so what happens? That bond with the law that once held you is now broken. It's destroyed. Look at verse 4. Why? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Listen, you're married to Christ if you're a Christian. You're not under the law. You're not under the obligations. You're not under the condemning influence. You're not under the judgment of the law. You are now married to a new spouse. You were married to the law and all that it condemned you in. Not anymore. When you're in Christ, you're now married to him. And you're in a new relationship and a new marriage, look at the end of verse 4, so that you can bear fruit for God. For the first time in your life, you can live to the glory of God. You can bring him honor. You can bear fruit for him. You can do works that bring him pleasure and bring him joy and bring happiness and contentment to your life. And so this is what we looked at last week. And Paul wants us to understand there has been a total transformation in your life. You're not married to the old anymore. You're married to a new spouse. You have a new relationship. There are new resources available to you because of Christ. Why does Paul want us to understand this? Because we forget. We forget. We forget what we were. We forget who we are. We tend to go back to what we were. We go back to the old. We tend to entertain ourselves and delight ourselves with the things from our old life. And Paul says, why? That's not you anymore. And so he's forcing us to remember and wrestle with these truths. I want to come to verses 5 and 6 this morning. Because in verses 5 and 6, Paul really describes for us in vivid fashion the contrast between the old and the new. He stated the realities, he's given us the principles, but now as we come to verses 5 and 6, he's going to give us some very clear pictures of our pre-conversion life and our post-conversion life. And he wants to emphasize and he wants to drive deep within our hearts that you really are a new person. Totally different. If you're in Christ, you are totally transformed. In fact, the contrast that you're going to see between verses 5 and 6 is dramatic. Because in verse 5, he's going to describe your life before Christ. And then in verse 6, he's going to describe your life in Christ. This is a massive contrast. To the point that if you're here today and you know Christ, people from your former life almost shouldn't recognize you. They almost shouldn't be able to recognize you because the transformation has been so complete and so total. Paul wants us to live in light of that. So let me give you two more points this morning. Two more points, and maybe this will be an encouragement to you to continue to live holy. It will continue to drive you to a lifestyle of obedience. It will continue to drive you for the glory of God. It will continue to motivate you to living for the glory of God and obedience to him and pursuing holiness as the trajectory of your life. So two more points. Number 4 is the former position. It's the former position. What I wanted to do is I want to draw your attention to verse 5. Because in verse 5, Paul is going to describe what you and I were like before Christ. I got to warn you, it's not pretty. It's not pretty at all. And the description that he gives in verse 5
is a horrible description of what you and I were like. Look what he says. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Let those words sink into your heart a moment. We were in the flesh, and the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Look at some of these terms. Flesh, sinful passions, law, death. I don't think most of us really understand how bad off we really were before Christ. I think most of us, probably me included, think, you know, I really wasn't that bad of a person. I was a good person. I did some good things. I went to church. No, friends, listen. This verse describes just absolutely how horrible your condition and my condition is apart from Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. He says, first of all, in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh. What does that mean? There are a number of ways in which this term flesh is used throughout the scriptures. It has a variety of meanings, and let me just list a few of these for you. First of all, it can be used to refer to our earthly existence. The word flesh can simply refer to the fact that you're human and you live on this earth. I'll give you an example. Philippians 1:22, Paul says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He's just saying, as long as I live on the earth, I want to engage in fruitful labor for the cause of Christ. It's just a reference to human existence or earthly existence. That's one meaning. Second of all, this term can also refer to our physical being, to your physical body, your physicality. And Jesus, referring to him, says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word took on a human body. God took on human flesh. And so the word flesh can actually just refer to your physical part of your nature, your body. Thirdly, it can also just refer to mankind as a whole. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, it says, all flesh is like grass, just referring to every person, all of humanity. And so flesh has a variety of meanings. It can refer to our earthly existence. It can refer to our human bodies. It can refer to the whole of humanity. But those are not the meanings that Paul has in mind here when he's using the word flesh. He's referring here to the unregenerate, unredeemed, wicked, sinful humanity. That's how the term is used here. It's in reference specifically to the fact that our human nature is fleshly. Our nature is compelled by fleshly desires and fleshly lusts. And so the flesh here is that which is evil. The flesh is that which is in opposition to God. Now, your flesh, your body in and of itself is not bad. Okay, there's not sin that resides in your muscles or sin that resides in your ligaments or sin that resides in your tendons. That's not what he's talking about. Your body itself is not intrinsically evil, but your body's weak. It's weak, it's prone to weakness, and it's prone to temptation, and it's prone to the weaknesses of human living. And so Paul is talking about here the flesh in its weakness, which is prone to sinfulness and prone to temptation and prone to be controlled by sinful lusts and sinful passions. So this is what Paul has in mind when he's referring to the flesh. Look over at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to give you an example. And Paul is going to flesh this out a little bit more as we come to Romans chapter 8. But I want you to understand that when Paul in Romans 7 verse 5 is talking about the flesh, he's referring to unbelievers. He's referring to you and to me before Christ came. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 5. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, he's putting in contrast here the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. Now, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death,
but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I want you to notice some things that Paul says there about the flesh. He says, first of all, the flesh is that which does not please God, and it is hostile towards God, and it results in death. And so Paul is very clear here that the person who is fleshly is engaged in the things that bring death, and the things that make them hostile to God, and the things that actually cause them to not be able to please God. So he's not talking here about a Christian. Someone who's in the flesh is opposite of the Spirit. And someone who's opposite of the Spirit is opposed to God. By the way, this is why I don't believe there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. There's been something very unfortunate in Christian circles in the last number of decades, and that has been the creation of a third category known as a carnal Christian. See, typically we've thought of Christian or categories in terms of the non-Christian and the Christian. But somewhere in the last decades, there's been an insertion in between those two of a middle category known as a carnal Christian. Someone who can just live fleshly, someone who can live in sin, someone who can live in continual patterns of disobedience to Christ and just say, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. I'm saved. I'm walking with God. I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven, but my life is characterized by carnality. That's not biblical. That doesn't sit with Scripture. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're either in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. There's nothing in between. A person who's living in carnality is either a Christian who's fallen back for a short time into sinful patterns, but they're not going to stay there, or they're not a Christian at all. And so he's very clear here when he's talking about someone who's in the flesh, it's someone who is dominated by their sinful passions. That's what he says in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Go back to Romans 7, verse 5, because he goes on to describe this. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were at work in the members of our body. Listen, before you came to Christ, there was operating within you sinful passions that controlled you, that dominated you. They were the overwhelming impulses of your life to think on them and to act on them. And Paul says that this sinful passion drove us before Christ. I love what Calvin said. Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. You ever think of yourself that way before Christ? Your heart was a perpetual factory of idols, living, seeking, pursuing to fulfill these sinful passions. And it says here in this verse that they worked out in the members of your body, literally the components of your life, the faculties of your life, and possibly even the very members itself, your feet, your hands, your eyes, your ears. Before you came to Christ, you used the very members of your body, as I did, to engage in, indulge in the sinful passions that drove you. These raged within us. These dominated us. We were a cauldron of aggressive passions that consumed us. We had no hope of living to the glory of God. We had no hope of living a holy life. And notice verse 5, that these sinful passions were aroused by the law. Literally, were brought about through the law, or which were by the law. He says here that the law was something that actually stirred these passions up. Now think about this. The law of God, which tells us how to live righteously, became the very medium by which your sinful passions drove themselves and rebelled against those standards. Why? Because in our humanness, we don't want to be told no. You ever shared the gospel with someone? You ever engaged in a talk of spiritual things with someone and they just shut you down immediately? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. Why? Because what you've begun to do when you've talked about spiritual things and the law of God is you brought the standard of God's holiness in their life. And it says here that the sinful passions are aroused by the law, meaning we don't want to hear in our sinfulness God's holy moral standard. We see that happen here. Sometimes people will come and they'll be a part of our service and they'll begin to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and sometimes they'll just get up and leave. I don't want to hear this anymore. You're stepping on my toes. And some will sit through the service and they'll be kind enough to stay till the end of the service, but as soon as the service is done and the amen is said, they are out of here. There's no coffee, there's no cookies, there's no talking. They're just out of here. I don't want to be a part of this. You shouldn't be surprised by that. Don't ever be surprised by that, because that's how the law works in the heart of someone who is naturally opposed to God. And so Paul is explaining this here, and he says in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body." He goes beyond to say the fact that the law pointed out our sin. He actually says here in verse 5 that the law caused us to rebel against that, so we wanted to sin all the more. That's what the law does. The law, by its prohibitions, arouses our sinful passions. God says, don't do this. In your sinfulness, you say, I'm going to do that. God says, do this. In our sinfulness, we say, I'm not going to do that. And Paul's going to get into this in the next section. Let me just give you a preview of next week. Go down to verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking every opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." Here Paul says, listen, here's my testimony. My testimony is, I didn't know coveting was wrong until God still told me not to covet. And when God told me not to covet, all I wanted to do was covet. That's human nature. The bench says, don't touch wet paint. What do you want to do? You want to go sit on it, right? You want to cross that line. You want to do everything you can to demonstrate your rebellion against the law in place, whether it's the law of the land or the law of the state or the police. There's everything within us before Christ that wants to disobey and rebel against, because the law itself stirs up hostility against the law that God has given us. This is how serious our condition is. The problem is not with the law. Paul's going to tell us this in verses 7 to 13, that the problem is not the law. It'd be like the person who, looking in the mirror after having eaten too much over Christmas, doesn't like what they see, and they throw a rock against the mirror because they're angry at the mirror. The problem's not with the mirror. You just ate too much. Problem is with us. And that's the law. The law is a mirror. And when we get mad at what the law says, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. And Paul's going to explain that here in this next section. But here he's describing just how rebellious our hearts are. That when God says in the law how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, our very sinful passions were aroused against the very thing he instructed us to do. And what did it result in? Look at verse 5. "These were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Listen, before you came to Christ, this is all you could do. All you did was bear fruit for death. And maybe without even you even knowing it, even though you thought what you were doing was good, even though you thought you were doing just fine, Paul says here, listen, before you came to Christ, your heart was so rebellious to the very law of God that everything you did brought a harvest of death. This is in contrast to the Christian. Look at verse 4. When you come to Christ, he says in verse 4, you do so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian bears fruit for death. A non-Christian bears fruit for death. A Christian bears fruit for God. That's the distinguishing mark between a true believer and an unbeliever. So, friends, this is our horrible condition. This is what it was like to be apart from God. This is what it was like to be apart from Christ. And this is what it's like to be under the law. This is what it's like to live under the condemning influence and the judgments of the law that God gave you. It was fleshly, it was sinful, and it resulted only in death. And you just need to raise kids to know that this is how it works. You have to teach your kids to lie. You have to teach your kids to steal. You have to teach your kids to punch their sibling. What do you do when you say, don't touch the stove? What do? They just go touch it. Because what's happening? What's happening is verse 5. And then they become teenagers, and what's happening there? They are ending up, if you have a teenager who's not come to Christ yet, and they end up looking at you like, you parents don't know anything. And I don't like you. And you know why they're doing that? It's because of verse 5. It's because the law of God is come to them through you, and they're rebelling not simply against you as parents, they're rebelling against the law of God which you have put in place in their life. And they're demonstrating the reality of their heart. That's why teens lash out at their parents, because you represent to them the law of God, and their heart doesn't want to come under it. And the problem is not with you, the problem is with the law of God that's been placed in their life. So those become huge gospel moments. Because all you have to do is look at the heart response to your instruction in their life and say, listen, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the law of God has been placed in your life, and you need to consider your response to the law of God. So if you're here today and you've not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in verse 5. You're fleshly. You're driven by sinful passions. The very law that God has given you is inciting you to more and more sin and more rebellion, and it's going to result in death. That's the bad news. Before Christ, you could live in no way that would bring him honor, and you could live in no way that would bring him glory. But look at verse 6. Here's point number 5. And point number 5 is the new person. That kind of living for you is done. If you're in Christ, if you are a true follower of Christ, I'm not talking about name only and just kind of saying you're a Christian by default. No, if you're truly a follower of Christ, you're a new person. And you have all the power and you have all the resources to live a life of holiness before God. Because what he says in verse 6, he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You see the contrast? Verse 5, you were in the flesh, and the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now verse 6, but now. Oh, what a contrast. See, it's different. If you're in Christ, those realities are not the same. But now, that makes a stark contrast between how you used to live. He says in verse 6, you've been released from the law. Release is a strong word, which means to cut off or to annul or to destroy or to render null and void, to discharge you from something. It's the same word up in verse 2 where he talked about the woman being released from the bonds of marriage. It's the same exact word. And so you are cut free, you are set free, you are discharged from the law, which what? Look at verse 6. It says it bound you. Kateko, it held you down. I think of if you had older siblings, they maybe did this to you from time to time. They would hold you down on the floor, and you'd wriggle, and you'd try and squirm, and you'd try and get up, and you couldn't because they were older, and they were sitting on you, and they just held you. And the only reason I know that is because I was the older sibling. And I was doing those things to my younger siblings, holding them down, just keeping them from getting up. That's what the law did. It kept us, and we wriggled, and we strove, and we tried to get free from it, and yet we didn't even want to because we rebelled against it. And so we were held down in bondage by the law. But in Christ, that's not the case anymore. We're released, set free, discharged, removed from the condemnation and the obligations of that damning law. How? Look at verse 6. But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. You've died. Listen, when you come to faith in Christ, something dies. And it's your relationship to that law. It's that old fleshly nature. It's that old sinful passions that drove you. That relationship is gone. That relationship is done. You have cut that relationship off. And the result is now that you have been identified with Christ. You are united with him. And when Christ died on the cross and paid your debt at Calvary and rose again from the dead, you've been united with him in that. And when you're united with him in that, the result is you die to the power and the condemnation and the penalty of the law. That's good news. Because now you can live differently. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, so that we serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You're not set free from the law to go live any way you want. You're not free from sin to now go sin. You're not free from the law to do the very things the law prohibits. Someone said this week in a tweet that I saw, in our culture, freedom is the ability to do what we want. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. And so when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are not now free to live any way you want. You are free to live the way you should. How is it? It's described at the end of verse 6. So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You are free now for the first time in your life to serve God in a way that you never could have done before you came to faith in Christ, because you were enslaved to sin. You were under its power. You were enslaved to all the condemnation of the law that it brought you. But now you are free to serve God. And the word serve, doulao, to be a bondslave. So you transfer your enslavement to sin to an enslavement to God, which is what Paul described for us at the end of Romans chapter 6. And he wants us to understand, if you're a Christian, you have a new master. You have a new relationship. You have a new Lord. And that needs to impact how we live. Verse 6 tells us we live now in the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the law. Notice the contrast. You live now in newness, not oldness. And you live in Spirit, not the letter of the law. It's a total transformation. It's a radical contrast between what you were like before Christ. You were under the law. You were under its power. You were under its condemnation. You live by the letter and the oldness of the law. And he's talking here old covenant. You used to have to live by the external code that was written on tablets. And you used to try to conform yourself to that standard externally, and it never worked. No matter what you did, no matter what you tried to do, no matter how much you tried to accomplish a righteous standard before a holy God, it was all external. It was all force. It was all on the outside. And nothing ever brought you to a right relationship with God. Nothing made you acceptable before him, because it was old covenant. It was old law. And the law actually had the opposite effect. Rather than bringing you to a right relationship with God, it actually condemned you and drove you farther away from him. But that's not the case anymore. We serve God now in the newness of the Spirit. And this has new covenant overtones. A newness of the Spirit. Remember what God promised in the Old Testament for the new covenant believer? We have the law of God written on our heart. That's Jeremiah 31. And we have the Spirit of God placed within us, Ezekiel 36, so that our heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh. And so now our obedience is from the inside. It's internal. It's driven from a heart that wants to obey Christ and loves Christ and wants to pursue holiness, because we live now by the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. So, what are we to do with a passage like this? I mean, there's law, there's old covenant, there's new covenant. I mean, what is Paul trying to get at here? And I believe what he wants us to understand is that you have a power. You have resources. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within your heart and living inside of you to enable you to live a life of righteousness. So listen, no Christian can ever come to a point where they say, I don't think I'm going to ever lick this sin. I don't think I'm ever going to have victory over this sin in my life. You can't say that as a Christian. Now, certainly we fall back into those patterns, and certainly we fall back into those sins. There's times we allow ourselves to go back to the old, but it's only because we choose to go back to the old. It's not because we're in any way forced to go back there, and it's not because we're enslaved to our fleshly passions anymore. It's because we make a conscious choice to go back to the old way of living. So if you're here this morning and you've come to that point where you're looking at a sin in your life and you're saying, I don't think I'm going to get over this. I'm not sure I'm ever going to be free from this. You can't say that. You're in a new relationship. You're in a new marriage. You have new resources. So here's what you do. When you're battling sin in your life, and you're trying to wonder if you're going to be free from this, you need to, in that moment, thank God that all the resources are there. That's what you need to do. When you're facing temptation, when you're battling your own fleshly lust, and you're trying to decide whether you're going to give in to them or not, in that moment, you need to thank God for releasing you from the power of the old. You need to stop, and this is where your thinking begins to impact your behavior, and you need to start thinking what's true, and you need to start informing your mind with the realities that you know to be true. And here's one of those realities. At that moment, you need to begin thanking God for the fact that you have been released from the power of the old, and you have entered into the power of the new. A relationship with Christ and the Spirit power that brings you. And Paul's going to spend all of chapter 8 explaining that for us. And then, secondly, what you need to do is you need to appropriate the power to live in the new way. You've got it. You've got to appropriate it. It's there for you. It's at your access. It's at your disposal. You have the resources through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. And in that moment, you need to not only thank God for the power that's been broken of the law over you, you need to then begin to appropriate the resources that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how practical this is? This is not armchair theology. This is not just for a few people to debate in a closed session behind closed doors. This is meant to impact how you live today and tomorrow and this week as you begin to inform your mind with the realities. Wait, I've been free from the law. And that doesn't need to dominate me and control me and consume me anymore. It's a glorious contrast. Dead to the old, alive in Christ. Now let's go live like it this week. Amen. Father, your word is so clear, and your word is so powerful, and your word is capable of giving us hope when we need it most. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, the law has died to us, or we have died to the law, rather. We are no longer under its influence and power. And God, by your grace and mercy, you have brought us into an entirely new relationship in the newness of the Spirit. And we ask and we pray, Father, that as we battle sin and temptation this week and remaining sin in our lives,
We pray that you will help us to appropriate the resources that you've given us. And we pray that you will enable us to inform our minds at the point of our temptation with the reality that we have died to the law. And we now live and serve you in the newness of the Spirit with all of its attendant power. Lord, grant us victory and grant us grace to live a holy life before you this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.